Good morning.
Good morning.
So kids are dismissed for kids under construction. VBS. So the question is, why VBS? Why make such a big deal about VBS? There's no other ministry like VBS. The idea that for 1 week you have children pouring into a church every day because they want to be there, right? And that they have a craving and a desire to be there. It's more than just exciting, flashy, colorful, whatever. It's an opportunity for the church to invest, to take kids deeper. And I think the biggest mistake anybody can make is thinking that small minds can't handle big theology. And that's exactly what's going to happen this week. I would suggest, if we look through the scripture, we are not suggested to do these things, but we are commanded to do these things. There is promise behind them. And we could just stop and we could just look at Timothy and the fact that it's his mother and his grandmother who invest in him. It's not schooling that does it for Timothy. And they invest in him in such a way that it is clearly obvious to Paul, this is the young man that I will take under my wing and take to the next place, right? We could go to Proverbs. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's a promise, okay? That's a huge promise. We could go over then to Deuteronomy, where it talks about the commandments, the statutes, and the rules. But look at verse 2. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and commandments, which I command you all the day of your life, that your days may be long. And then we can just jump over to verse 4, and we have the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, right? And these are the command, right? That you shall teach them diligently to your children. These are commands with promises. Colossians, we've been in Colossians. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged, which is the abbreviated version that we get from Ephesians. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the what? Instruction of the Lord. That goes with all those other verses we just got done reading there. We even see this moment where Jesus is there and the children are being brought to them. Now the goal, the parents want Jesus to bless the children, but it's the disciples who intervene as if Jesus doesn't have time for little things. There are bigger minds to be. No, what does Jesus say? You have to be like these children to enter into the kingdom. In fact, if you look through the scripture, you look through specifically the New Testament, there are more warnings about misteaching young ones than any other age group. How precious and how special of a ministry it is to minister to the future kingdom. In fact, I would say that. Make no mistake, VBS is not about a week's worth of babysitting. It's about investing in the future of the kingdom itself. And so I'm going to ask, I have Doug. Doug, would you agree with me that VBS is a mission field? Okay, and Doug is the head of our missions committee, and I've asked Doug to pray. And Doug, this is what I'm asking, that you would pray and that we would join in prayer all week long. That first, we need to be praying for the staff. In fact, if I can get anybody who's here this morning that's going to be helping, whether you have your, whether you have your shirt on or not, well, you have a shirt on, but the purple shirt, to stand while Doug prays so that people can see. And there's others who are not here at the moment. Doug, you pray that that they will not they will not grow weary, right? Because this is a threat that's in front of us, right? And so they will not, but also pray for the kids, because there are kids that are coming tomorrow. Some of them know it, some of them are excited about it, some of them have no clue what they're about to walk into. So Doug, if you could pray for VBS. Is that on?
Yeah, About that? All right. Dear Holy Father, we just thank you so much. We know you are in our presence this morning, and we love you so much because you've given us this wonderful opportunity as older folks, as young people, and as adults to minister to the young ones that come, and to just love on them, and to cherish them, and to give them the true word of your scripture and the power of your word, Lord. We just thank you for giving us strength and patience and tolerance as we are with the young ones, as times can get a little hectic. And you know, Lord, that in all these things you are blessed. And Lord, just give us your word throughout this week, that it may bloom and grow in these young ones, and they would go into the community and they would remember the things that they were told and the things that they would put in their hearts. We love you, Lord. We thank you, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you, Doug. So let me ask you a quick question here. By the way, we're not going to be on the we'll come back to Colossians. We'll finish out Colossians later. But this morning, something a little different. What makes Christianity different than all other religions? It's Jesus. And that you and we like, oh, well, yeah. No, literally, that's it. That is the exact difference. It's Jesus. It's knowing him and being known by him. We have spent time in Colossians, which I believe has prepared us for this particular moment. Paul says, this is the struggle I have for you, that those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. We're going to see some things this morning that there's some groups out there that would try to make argument over, but it's these mysteries of Christ. It's Jesus. It's that we know him, right? When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. We're going to look at some of those men in other generations this morning, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Understand that when we say Christ, it's not his name, right? It becomes this big, profound moment when somebody realizes that's not Jesus' last name, right? Jesus Christ. He's Jesus the Christ. He's, by the way, not only is it not his name, it's not a cuss word either, right? It's who he is. The word Christ itself means anointed. Jesus, the anointed. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the promised, right? Peter will declare that Jesus is the Christ, right? The question is, who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus respond to that? Simon, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And see, and it's on this very thing, Jesus, that the church is built on. It's this that matters. Jesus' response is not, you know what, you didn't figure that one out because you necessarily know the scripture, whether you did or didn't. And you didn't figure it out because somebody whispered it in your ear. You figured it out because God, my Father, showed it to you. In fact, the word would be revealed or revelation. It's also important to understand when we talk about this Christ, this Jesus, don't make the mistake that others will make. Understand this. Jesus did not begin. Okay? Often when we talk about the story of Jesus and we separate our scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, and we say, oh, Jesus is in the New Testament. Okay? I'm going to tell you right now. No, Jesus is the scripture. Notice how I said that. Jesus is the scripture. He is found all through the scripture. Okay, and we're going to see some of that this morning. But to understand, yes, we have that wonderful nativity moment. We have a painting right there to let us remember that he came into this world, flesh and blood, as a baby, yes, but that is not where he began. It's just where he entered as flesh That's Emmanuel, that is God with us. We see the promise of the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, beginning with the fall. That there will be an answer to this separation that is now found between God the Creator and man His created. The prophets would proclaim it and share what that will look like. John the Baptizer literally made the final way known as the last voice in a wilderness. But it's so important to understand that Jesus, just because his name, Jesus, isn't written in the Old Testament, it's a mistake to not realize he is there. He is all through it. And quite frankly, you would miss it if you didn't know what you were looking for. If you were only going to do a quick word search for the word Jesus, not there. Does that mean he's not there? No. You have to know the names. You have to understand who he is in the scripture. In fact, it's really not unlike our Christmas story, right? Who is there when it happens? Well, obviously Mary's there. Joseph's there. There's some shepherds there. Where are all the wise men at this moment? Where are all the scholars? Where are all the rabbis? Where are all the teachers? Where are the leaders of Israel? They weren't looking. And so understand, when we say the mystery has been made known, understand that we have been shown what the world has been looking for. We know this Jesus. He knows us. But it's important to understand the whole of Scripture. We are not a church of the New Testament. We are a church built from the New Testament. We are a church that understands the whole of Scripture. So I'm going to give you two, $10 words. Okay, so you get $20 worth of words this morning. You take that to the bank. First one is theophany. Theophany, thank you. Yes. And the other one is Christophany. Now, if you were in the VBS meeting, you know this second one. And there were some confused looks when these words came up. So we're going to talk about these words and what these mean and what they mean as far as the scripture goes. It's a little different this morning. A theophany is the physical, tangible manifestation of God interacting with us. Thank you. Theophany is the physical, tangible manifestation of God interacting with us. What does that mean? How about this? In the garden, we, Adam, walked with God. Okay? Appearing to Abraham more than once. Wrestling with Jacob. Moses taking the children of Israel out following a pillar of smoke and fire. For Job, he was a tempest, a storm. He, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, was the fourth man in the fire. Now, in some of these cases, and more often than not, the phrase, the angel of the Lord, is part of that. When we see that, the angel of the Lord, and this is where words truly matter to the smallest of them. Because I said the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord. And so the question would be, who is this the angel of the Lord? Well, actually, I think before we get there, we have to back up and first talk about what is an angel? So when I say that, when I say angel, what comes to mind? Often we see some sort of human-like figure, got wings, might be a harp involved somewhere. Maybe we think more in the lines of the little baby with the wings and the diaper, you know, Cupid kind of a thing, right? Those are not angels. Not that I'm aware of, not found in any of the scripture that I can tell. So what exactly is an angel? First off, I understand that angel isn't so much what they are, but who they are, their job, really. Angel, the word angel means messenger. And not just any messenger, but specifically a messenger that is directly from God, who can only come from God, and can only deliver the message that God has sent them with. They don't improvise. Angel is a job description. In fact, throughout the scripture, often they are not described as angels, but simply as creatures, living creatures. Because if you ever got to see one, it would be very hard to describe exactly what you're seeing. Now, there's a few types of angels mentioned in the scripture. Okay, the first one is the cherubim, which often is what we imagine, the little baby and the diaper and the whole nine yards there. But no, the cherubim are far different than this. First off, we see them always glorifying God. But they do more than that. They glorify God, they proclaim, protect, magnify His holiness. So, at the fall, Adam and Eve are removed from the garden. At the gate of the garden, cherubim are set there. This place is holy. Adam and Eve are not allowed to enter into holy. So the cherubim protect the holiness of God. When we see different images, John and others going before the throne, it's the cherubim that stand. It's the cherubim that fly. In both Revelation and Daniel, they are described as the four living creatures, which again, if you truly read the description of how John desperately tries to explain what he sees, it's a very confusing imagery. It is not a Swedish model with wings. It's not a baby. In fact, usually the cherubim are described as having two sets of wings. And probably one of the bigger ones that some people are not aware of, but according to Ezekiel 28, Lucifer, Satan, the devil, is a cherub. Again, when I think the devil, I certainly don't think baby with wings. The other angel that's mentioned, or type of angel that's mentioned, is a seraphim. Now, it's only mentioned in one place. My favorite passage, Isaiah 6. The seraphim, their main purpose is to worship the Lord continually. They fly around the throne, holy, holy, holy. They're described, interestingly enough, with six sets of wings. Okay, two that cover their feet, two that cover their face, and two that they fly with. I find that interesting that they are before a holy God and they cover their feet and they cover their face. Hold on to that as we continue down into the next passages. The other word that we will see often related to angels is the word archangel. Although it's interesting, we love to zone in on archangel, but it's only used twice in the scripture. It does demonstrate, however, there seems to be some sort of hierarchy within the angels. Because arch just simply means lead, head angel. There's, in one of the two instances, one archangel is named Michael. He's also referred throughout the scripture as the chief amongst the princes. So when we read the scripture and it talks about the rulers and the authorities and the princes and the power of the air and all of those different words, we're not talking about physical leaders, we're talking about spiritual. Okay, so we're talking about some sort of system of hierarchies within it. So Michael is named once, and he's named in the breath of archangel. And it's important to grab a hold of that one because, see, we talk about those plausible arguments. The Jehovah's Witnesses would teach this, and this is why this is part of this is important here to go through, that Jesus and Michael are the same person. This is false. Okay, in fact, please write that one down just so that nobody walks out of here thinking otherwise. He is not. Now, why? Because there's one particular verse we'll look at here in a second that they've addressed incorrectly. But this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. This is false. Now, the other archangel that most presume And he's one of the other angels that are named Gabriel. Why? Because the other reference to an archangel happens to also go along the side a trumpet, and people connect trumpet and Gabriel. Now, Gabriel, what we do know about Gabriel, he was the one who, what? He came to Mary. He's the one who delivered that particular message, not Michael. There's no reference when it comes to archangels, whether archangel is a type of angel or it's a job description of an angel. It does not say whether the archangels are particularly cherubs or seraphs. None of those things are there. Yet it's amazing how many people have made incredible leaps of theology, and that's lowercase t, on the topic. Spent way too much time on it, quite frankly. Now, altogether, just understand there are three named angels in the canon of Scripture. We're talking about the 66 books, not any of the extra books, the Apocrypha, or anything else. There's only three that are ever named: Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. Our doctrinal statement, it is important, our doctrinal statement actually has a section on angels. Let me read it real quick. We believe God created angels as spirit beings possessing power and intellect to worship and serve him and to minister to believers. Satan is a fallen angel who masquerades as an angel of light. The scope of Satan's power is subject to God's will. By subjecting Adam and Eve to temptation and sin, Satan has extended his rebellion against God, which he continues by deceit, seduction, and destruction. While Satan and his demons are powerful, they are subject to Christ's authority and judgment. Satan and his demons have been defeated for eternity by Jesus Christ through his death on the cross and victorious resurrection, sealing their everlasting damnation. At the time of final judgment, they will be consigned to eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. And all the little print below that, those are all the verses that go with that statement. So why go on all about this? Well, as I mentioned already, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Michael and Jesus are the same. There's obvious problems with this. But they conclude this because first, they look at one verse and Michael's named Archangel. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul describes Jesus' return with a voice like an archangel, which is just a way of saying booming authority, right? And yet they take that, and since Michael is the only named one, they must be the same. They're not. He also describes, just so we're aware there in that same passage, that Jesus will sound like a trumpet. But I don't see anyone making the assumption that Jesus is a brass instrument. So why do we make the assumption that he is Michael? And also in the other aspect of it is this. It's the misunderstanding of, well, ultimately the final battle. The final battle, as far as Lucifer's side of the final battle, he will be battling against Michael. Why? Because he's just another angel. He's not a god. Gods don't fight gods because there are no other gods to fight. And so this assumption that somehow Michael has to be Jesus because of that battle, no. Michael has a job to defend the holiness of God, to carry out the orders of God. He will be the one who lays out execution on a judgment that's already been placed. He's just carrying out what God has already willed. It's important for us to understand that, but at the same time, let's make sure we understand Paul's warning. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished, knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So we need to be careful that we don't suddenly start worshiping the idea of angels. And again, too many books have been written on the subject. And you know why they're written? Because people buy them. So understand a few things about angels before we move on. Angels do not follow our commands. Okay, make sure we understand that they are completely 100% by the will of God. Yes, even the evil ones. 1 Corinthians tells us that one day we will judge them. And what that is simply saying is that we have a higher place before God than angels. Angels are not invited to the table. We do not have, and I know I'm about to say this, and there are people who don't like this. We do not have guardian angels. Do angels minister to us? Yes. Do they protect us from different moments if God? Yes. Are you assigned somebody named Clarence? No. I know, it hurts. It's my favorite movie. But every time a bell rings, an angel does not get its wings. Unless that's how we're understanding why some angels have six wings. No, that's not how that happens. No. Now, you can read books, and we get grand pictures, and they're fine books. They really are. You can read books like This Present Darkness, and you kind of get that spiritual warfare accent. It's a great book. It's a work of fiction, though. Okay? You can read the Screwtape Letters, which C.S. Lewis was consistently and constantly asked, where did he get the legitimate letters written from demons? Because that's what the whole thing is. It's about a correspondence between two demons about getting one man to stray from God. It's fiction. He would just laugh. There is no Screwtape. In many cases, angels are sent to deliver a message. This is their primary duty, their interaction with us, is they are sent to deliver a message or to destroy something, which is to say they carry out a judgment by God already. Sometimes the message is of hope. Sometimes it's not. Ask Sodom and Gomorrah. No matter what, when they appear, they almost always instill a sense of fear, which again, I think goes to their appearance more than anything else. However, interestingly enough, have you ever noticed this one? Again, going back to my favorite passage, Isaiah 6. Isaiah makes no reference to being afraid of the angels. Has that ever struck anybody's mind why that is? But I'll tell you. Because he's before a holy God. And he knows who he is before a holy God. He has a whole lot more to fear at that moment than an angel. In fact, often when those who are confronted by angels, and typically when we say an angel, the response is fear or eat dirt. Like they go fast to the ground. So, an angel versus the angel. The angel of the Lord, also known as the Lord of hosts. All scholars conclude that when we see the words the angel, what we are referring to is a theophany. Okay? A theophany, meaning that this is a manifestation of God on our level. Something that is perhaps tangible, but in one way or another engages our senses. We know this, right? We walk with him in the garden. We wrestle with him, not metaphorically, but literally. So a Christophany is the same as a theophany in the sense that it is a manifestation of God, but it's specifically as it pertains to one part of the Trinity, the Son. So let me give you a quick example. In fact, this is a verse that, or a passage area that the kids will be going through at VBS. And this is in Judges. This is the story of Gideon. Now, the angel of the Lord, and by the way, if you want to help follow along a little bit here, check out how the word Lord is written. Okay? So now the angel of the capital L, Lord, came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belongs to Joash the Abizite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in a wine press to hide it from the Midianites, because they're encamped all around. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now this, real quick here, this particular passage is dripping with sarcasm. He is hiding in a wine press. Gideon, when you thresh wheat, you do it at a place where the wind will catch it. That's at the top of a hill. Wine presses are not at the top of the hill. They are at the bottom of the hill. Gideon is not only not up on top, but he is down below. He is making sure that they don't see it because it's going to be one of those ants in the grasshopper kind of moment. If the Midianites see they've got wheat, they're coming. So here he is, "O man of valor." Gideon is not a mighty man of valor. And Gideon said, "Please, my Lord," lower L, "if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds to our fathers recount to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" Now, again, dripping in the sarcasm, this whole entire passage. I mean, Gideon literally is faced before God and says these words. Where's God? We would never do such a thing, right? Can I take us back to 9/11? How many of us, even the most beloved, loving God, would stop and say, God, where are you? In the midst of tragedy, in a school shooting or a hurricane or whatever, the levees have broken, do we say those words, where is God? There are these kids who are trapped in this mine shaft right now, and a man gave his life trying to save them, and they're still not sure if they're going to get everybody out. God, where are you? So before we get all on Gideon's case, I think we have moments in our lives where we would utter the same phrase at times. I hope we would also have the same response Gideon ultimately has. But here he says this, he's, well, where's God? If you're so wise here and you're telling me that where is God that he has turned his back on us at this moment, and in his righteous anger, his vibrancy of words, the Lord turns to him and says, okay, why don't you take that might and do something with it? But it's also interesting, though, in verse 14, it says, go in this might of yours and save Israel. Do not I send you? Last time I checked, angels don't do any of the sending. In fact, we just back up to Judges 2. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt. I don't remember an angel going in and bringing them up out of Egypt. And brought you into the land that I swore. I don't remember angels swearing any land to anybody. I will never break my covenant. I don't remember angels making covenants. Who is this angel of the Lord? At bare minimum, you have to stop and say, this is God. This is who brought them up out of Egypt. The angel would then ultimately instruct Gideon in an act of worship and in response, and Gideon responds. He perceived that this was the angel of the Lord. In other words, it's been revealed to him. Alas, O Lord God, knows how he changes his Lord now. For now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Because suddenly he realized who he's before, and now what happens? Fear sinks in because, wait a minute, last time I checked, when I see God, I will die. So he kind of beats him to the punch. You shall not die. He knows that's what's on Gideon's mind. Gideon doesn't even say those words. I've seen the Lord face to face. Don't worry, you're not going to die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it still stands in Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizites. You don't die from seeing an angel. Nowhere in the scripture have I seen anybody die because they laid eyes on an angel. Now, true, there are moments where an angel might be the last thing you see. It's kind of like an assassin situation. If you've seen him, it's already too late. But not just because you laid eyes on him. There's only one being in all of creation, all of the universe, and beyond all of that, that the promise is death upon seeing him with unholy eyes. The other thing to note is the worship, that this angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, instructs Gideon to worship. Angels are not to be worshiped. We do not worship angels. And I know I say that and say, well, yeah, we don't thank angels either. I know that might sound mean, but we don't. Angels do exactly what God has called them to do. They're doing their job. They're, I don't know if they need praised, honored, whatever, in the terms of that's going to be handled by the Father. They're doing what they're supposed to do. They're doing what they're called to do. But I've seen that. Oh man, I was in this accident. I just thanked that angel for getting in between me and death. That wasn't an angel who did that at the end of the day. That's God. Thanks belong to God. Worship belongs to God. That goes with that warning that Paul gives us, because there were those who were doing that. They were turning, they were building, Christians were building altars to angels. Angels do not receive or accept worship. If you go to Revelation, here's John, who walked with Jesus in the physical human form, not just a Christophany, but literally here he is, that John. He's now called up into the throne. I am the one, John am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. This is not Jesus. This is not the angel of the Lord. It's just the angel. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book." And two incredible words: worship God. Now, okay, so I said angels do not receive worship. That's not entirely true. Matthew 4, and he, that's Satan, Lucifer, the devil, our enemy, accuser of the brethren, blasphemer of blasphemers. And he said to him, that's Jesus, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. You shall worship, you shall serve. Isn't that the words that the angel in Revelation says? You don't worship me, you worship God. You and I, we serve him. This is what happens, though, when we worship the created over the creator. It's exactly what Satan's goal has been since we've known him. Anything to shift the focus away from the creator. Even better if it shifted onto him. So Gideon is, he's with the angel of the Lord. I would suggest that Gideon is with Jesus, yet he doesn't know Jesus the way we know Jesus. But nonetheless, there he is. So Gideon is one of those stories that the kids will be looking at to see the Christophany. The other story that they're going to be looking at is Moses and the burning bush. And do not mistake this story as some sort of, oh yeah, that's one of those children's stories. You know, because that's that we relegate certain stories to flannel graph. And I think flannel graph is great. But don't leave it in a children's room. Remember, I've shared my testimony a number of times. I did not grow up in the church. So none of these stories are Sunday school stories to me. Don't let them be Sunday school stories to you. Let them be truths of who God is. In fact, there's tremendous depth in this particular story that we gloss over because we all know it. Yeah, burning bush, doesn't consume, go. There's huge depth of who God is, what he's doing, and what our response should be to him. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. That should have been his first clue as to where he was, by the way. But, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Which is odd. Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." Then the Lord saw that he turned aside to see. God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This Christophany is in the flame. And in there, it does not consume because there is something uniquely different. In fact, also understand that Moses immediately recognizes this and He recognizes that I am looking at God. He knows enough about this God to know this is something one does not do. This is important because he was afraid he was going to die for seeing this flame in the bush. Do not mistake this as it was something like God. This is God. Now, it draws Moses near, and Moses then, as he comes, if you notice, he's not rejected from that place. No, instead, he's instructed. Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. What makes it holy? Certainly not because an angel is there. Angels don't make things holy. They proclaim holy. Nowhere else in Scripture is that ever true, that angels make something holy, that an angel comes down and touches it. And again, there are places in this world where that's exactly what they have proclaimed. Angels coming down and touching rocks, and rocks suddenly pouring out water, and suddenly that's a holy place. You don't build altars to angels. Oh, there's something else here. Now, I got to tell you real quick. So when I was in high school, our youth group, our go-to event was all-nighters. We had all-nighters all the time. Now, an all-nighter was the youth group would be in the church with the youth leaders. Usually we get in about 7 p.m. and we leave somewhere around 7 a.m. And the whole goal is to stay awake the entire time because we were stupid. And so we would go in there. But there was always one rule. I mean, there was a lot of rules. In fact, things that we did made that rule list get bigger. But one particular rule was always in effect. And I never understood the irony of this rule until later. If you were to go through the sanctuary, you need to make sure that your shoes were on. That it was considered disrespectful to walk through the sanctuary without your shoes. And see, and when you're out there in the middle of the night, your feet get tired, you take your shoes off, you run around in your socks. But we were not allowed to run around in socks or barefoot through the sanctuary. Now, the irony to this is, isn't this place the place that we have set aside, designated to say we come to worship? I mean, that's at the end of the day. This is no more holy ground than a 7-Eleven, right? In the sense that it's a building. We got it, right? But this is the place we have set aside for that purpose. If there's any place in the whole entire church that we should be taking our shoes off, should it not be here? I always found that funny. In fact, actually, when I was in Japan on a mission trip, of course, when you go into a house, you take off your shoes. It's disrespectful to wear your shoes into a house, and we did that everywhere we went. I learned, first off, that Converse are not the ideal shoe in Japan because it's too much untying. You just got to have something that slips on and off. But the first moment where we were not sure how to culturally approach was when one of the pastors that we were with brought us to his church for the first time. This was just in the middle of the week. And we go into the church, and then I'm like confused for a moment because I see by the door there is a what they call a shoe hotel, basically little cubby holes for your shoes. And I'm like, Pastor, are we supposed to take off our shoes? And he looks at me without missing a beat. Oh, yes, you are in Japan. We take our shoes off for everything. And then we all started, he goes, I'm just kidding. You don't have to take off your shoes. Well, okay, hold on. So, yes or no? He's like, no, we're here. It's okay. Oh, okay. So, we go through. That Sunday, we come to church, and next thing I know, I'm looking around, and you know what? Everybody's got their shoes off. Something changed. See, that morning was set aside for God, and this is God's house. Suddenly, our shoes are, you never saw us rip off shoes quicker, right? There's something special about this as we approach, and that it should be our feet touching the dirt that is there with God. So we approach God, and when we approach God, we need to be holy. The problem is we cannot make ourselves holy. Simply by taking your shoes off does not make you holy. What makes us holy? Well, we understand the scripture now. Jesus makes us holy. He declares us holy. This is different than even that moment with Isaiah. See, Moses walks in, right, to the situation, and it's not until he understands who God is, that this is God, that he suddenly now has that woe is me approach. Before, he's just walking right on in. Okay, once he understands it, though, we get to verse 6, and suddenly now the fear sets in. I am not in the place I belong. Something must be changed. But understand, God calls him in, does not reject him. There's another phrase, though, that goes with this. It says what Moses did. Moses turns aside. This is not simply saying he just shifted his attention. The phrase, turn aside, it means he has left something undone. He has been removed from something. In fact, it can even mean that he has rejected something in favor of something else. Physically, Moses is leaving his post as a shepherd, because that's what he's doing. He's shepherding sheep. He is literally neglecting the job that he went to do so that he may approach God. And in that moment, what does God do? God sends him to what? To shepherd God's flock out of Egypt. There's a transition here. In fact, we can connect this to Peter and John. Peter and John, they're in the boat with their father when Jesus comes to them. And Jesus invites them to follow me. And what is the phrase that he says at this moment with them? He says, I will make you what? Fishers of men. Well, they're already fishing, right? They already got that. Fishers of men. And what does it say they do? It says they drop their net. Now, we're going from Hebrew to Greek here, but it's the same phrase. They turned aside. They dropped the net. They rejected the net. The physical net, they rejected being just fishermen to hold on to this promise of being fishers of men. So understand this, when God calls us to something, first he calls us to himself. That is always true. He always calls you to himself. Come closer to me. Saul, walking on the road, is called to him, and he is called to him. He spends years in the desert with him. Sometimes we think he goes straight from there to planting a church. There's some time. He always first calls us to himself. And then second, he always calls us to a better thing. But in order to go for the better thing, it requires leaving the older thing. Sometimes they look very similar. There's just a different purpose behind it. We have a word for that, though, leaving one thing for a better thing. It's repentance. In fact, it's literally what it means to turn aside. It means to turn from one direction and go in a different direction, presuming you're going in the better direction, right? I will make you not just fishermen, but fishers of men. Moses, by the way, let's remember who Moses is and where he came from and how we got to this point in the story. There was a moment where Pharaoh was killing all of the firstborn of the Hebrew because, well, population control. And tell me there isn't a picture there between that moment and what God's judgment is in Passover. But we have this moment, though, that Moses is, he's saved. He's saved by his family, and he's put into the first ever Moses basket, right? And he is sent on down the stream. And as he's sent down the stream, then it's Pharaoh's home that brings him in and then raises him as theirs. By the way, if you ever see the animated Prince of Egypt, they got all that wrong. And so here they raise him up. He's raised as royalty. He's raised as part of a greater thing. And in the midst of walking his kingdom, he sees injustice happening to the Hebrews. He actually goes to defend a Hebrew, a slave, and he ends up killing a man. And in that, he fears that all of this is over and he flees. Now, truth be told, nobody in Pharaoh's house would have cared. But he flees. He knows something is wrong. And then we come to this place where now he's living a whole separate life, just being that shepherd guy, just trying to stay out of sight of everything. Marries a pretty girl and has a nice little picket fence and the whole witness location, relocation program, right? God calls him out of that. Now, compare that again to Isaiah. Isaiah is a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips, and he's sent back to the people of unclean lips. Moses has fled out of Egypt in the defense of a Hebrew, because he is a Hebrew, and he's sent right back into the heart of it all. This is what God does. And I've said it before, I'll say it again, God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And so this is what he's doing with Moses in this story. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, that's the slave drivers, right? I know their sufferings and I have come down to deliver them. I have come down to deliver them. One of those words for Jesus is the deliverer. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to go to the broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, sounds sticky, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, lots of ites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression of which the Egyptians oppressed them. Meaning God is not blind to this. Where are you, God? He's there. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people of the children of Israel out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Egypt? And by the way, who am I? Well, I don't know. You're practically his son, but okay. And he said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. And when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and they say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? See, names are important. Who sends you? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am, which totally clears everything up. Now he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am. That's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Yahweh. Tell them, I am, has sent me to you. I am. No angel declares, I am. They worship, I am. No, this is the Lord of Lords. This is the King of Kings. This is Jesus. This is the Jesus that Paul declares to the Colossians, that he is the image of the invisible, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. Get back to creation? Great, go further. We've got a time machine here. I'm told it works. It can't go back that far. Before all things. Because he's the head, that he might be preeminent. Oh, you, verse 21, you were hostile, you were alienated, you were separated. You were doing things that were not holy. But now continue, what? Continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which is proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister, a servant, just like the angel before John. This is the Jesus that John proclaims. In the beginning. That doesn't mean the beginning of creation. That means as far back as if you need to put a point on it. In the beginning was the Word, capital W, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. How about in Job, when God asked the question, where are you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. See, because he was there. He was before all of these things. And those foundations are, well, they're set in Genesis. And before there was nothing, yes, he was there. Jesus was there. He did not start at the nativity. He was not an elevated angel. He was not once a human who achieved super holiness. He is God and has always been there. And at that foundation we were on the Father's mind, and it would be His Son, it would be Christ that would be sent to call us to what? To turn aside and follow Him. Blessed be that God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and blameless. Shoes off right in front of Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, not mine, His. I didn't find Jesus, He came to me. And to the praise of His glorious grace, of which He has blessed us in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. What is God's will? God, where are you? What are you doing? According to His purpose, which set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to what? To unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth, the whole ballgame. And you know what? This is what we're going to be teaching the kids this week. And by the way, that's just one day. No, VBS is not a week of babysitting. It's a week of deep theological equipping. And maybe, just maybe, you just heard some of these things going, wait a minute, I need to know this. Guess what? There's a place for you. Come be a helper. You're going to hear it. But I will say this. We need to be praying. Be praying that as those little minds come in, and they're going to hear it on their level, but trust me, they're going to hear it all. I have seen, whether it be VBS or a Wednesday night program, I have had conversations with the littlest of the little ones, having them hit on things that I didn't figure out until 10 years into my walk with Christ. I love every single moment like that. And that's exactly what this week's going to be about. So it's an incredible mission opportunity. It's to understand at the end of the day, first off, that from not here, but from here, Jesus was ready to do what He does here. It was always planned. I say plan A, but that would make it sound like there could be a plan B or no. It's always been the plan. He is the angel of the Lord. There is the plan. The matters. And it's in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And this is what the communion table tells us. As we approach this communion table, it's a reminder of, first off, of who He is. This is the Christ. Only the Christ can go to the cross and take care of my sin. And He says, not only that, but I'm going to give you something. I'm going to change. I'm going to give you my body. You take my body, I'll take yours. You take my perfect, holy, blameless, and I'm going to take all of your, yeah. Because He knows where He's going to take it. And He knows what He's going to do it. And Paul tells us it's nailed to that cross. Jesus came off the cross. That stuff did not. So He changes the exchange, the mighty exchange, the great exchange, my body for your body. And then He says, now here's the covenant. The same kind of covenant that He makes with Moses, the same kind of covenant He makes with Gideon, and He mentions that was made with the fathers before Him. The same promise that He makes to Adam and Eve at the garden that they can no longer enter back into but one day. And nothing breaks that covenant. I've heard too many people say, I think I've done stuff that I think I broke the covenant with Jesus. You are not that powerful. Your sin is not that powerful. No one snatches you from His Father's hands. No one. As you come to the table this morning, as the worship team go ahead and come forward, and you remember that you come before a holy God in remembrance of what it is that He has done and the promise that He is going to keep. And I also would encourage you again, as we've set up on this particular table, there's just a couple of cups, smaller cups. If you need time to sit and contemplate, feel free to take that instead of doing the bread in the cup. And or if there's somebody who can't make it up here, I would invite you, perhaps take it to them. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. Father, I need to back up. I need to proclaim your holiness. Father, you are holy. Not just holy, but the angels proclaim it holy, holy, holy. And as we enter into your throne, we are immersed, we are lavished upon in your holiness. Let us not forget that. Let us not take your holiness from this place and do nothing with it. Help us to understand that we are not alone and that you have a purpose, you have a will, and it is done. And Father, I pray for the kids that are going to be coming through the doors. Father, perhaps I need to pray for their parents more, because when they come home with the truth, it's going to do something. And they're going to have to make choices. I pray, Lord, that they would turn aside from whatever it is and listen to their children. Father, we just thank you so much. We thank you for the opportunity of what it means to be a servant that you have called us into, and that this opportunity, and Father, for those who are able to be here, I pray, Lord, that you would give them wings that are beyond eagles. And Father, for those who are not able to be here, but Lord, I know you've laid it on their heart, I pray that that they would be reminded to be in prayer without ceasing. And Father, we give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. Amen. I hope you have an incredible week, because I know we're going to. I'm excited about what God is going to do, and I'm probably more excited about the things that I have absolutely no clue what he's going to do. And so be in prayer. If you're going to be here 8:30 and ready to go. And sometime on Friday, we'll fall down. And have a great week, and if we don't see you tomorrow, we'll see you next Sunday. So.